Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, your steadfastness, your love for and faithfulness to us, your children. Thank you that we have a rock, we have a foundation, we have a solid and sure footing that we can rest in, we can hope in, we can put our faith and trust in, recognizing that you will not leave us hopeless, recognizing that you will not walk away from us, you will in no way abandon us, but that we can have hope and confidence in who you are because of your faithfulness displayed for us through your Son on a cross who took our sin upon himself. Thank you for the reminder in these words we've sung together this morning. I pray it'd be more than just brief moments of singing, but we would really take those words and apply them to our own lives and live lives of faithfulness in return. Thank you for loving us. We ask this in your name. Amen. You can be seated. While everybody's getting situated, I'm going to take these few moments and make two book recommendations for you. I just realized that last week I did not send out the book recommendations, so I'll send all three out Monday morning have Sonia send all three out Monday morning. The first book I would like to recommend to you is it's Assured by God. It's a book that is edited by Burke Parsons. It's a group of several Christian leaders write with a pastoral desire to help us understand God's promises and live in the fullness of his grace. If you are one who has struggled with assurance, this is a great book to read. In fact, R.C. Sproul has a chapter that talks about the interplay of doubt and assurance off each other. It's a great book. It is not a basic, easy read. It's written by scholarly guys who do a really good job of talking about what assurance is. So I would highly recommend this. It's called Assured by God by Burke Parsons, edited by, or published by, I think, Puritan Reformed. And the second one I would recommend is John Piper and Justin Taylor compiled a group of essays called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. It's published by Crossway, and it is a group of essays by several Christian leaders that talk about suffering and God's purposes in suffering as you walk through it. If you are struggling with anything and have a difficulty understanding God's purpose for that and how that affects and how that walks you through, I would highly recommend this book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. In fact, if you're suffering and you come to me for counseling, you'll probably end up reading that book, so just so you know. So that's that. As we get into the text, if you have been with us lately with I'm Preaching, you know we're working our way through the seven churches in Revelation. We started this a little over a year ago on my Sundays, and so Mike graciously gave me one more week to see if I could get through. And we're not going to get to Laodicea today, just understand that. We're going to get to Philadelphia today, and it'll be a long trip to Philadelphia. So it's a 20-hour drive. I figure we got the time. So stand with me, and I want to read, first of all, the text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Get us focused on that. I will read aloud. You follow along on the screen. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, if you haven't yet discovered it, I'll let you in on a little secret. I love history. I love the study of all kinds of history, all periods of history, all kinds of history. As I was preparing for this message and reading through the text, my mind was drawn to World War II, specifically the war in Europe and the war in England. During the first years of World War II, Germany was experiencing victory after victory after victory. In fact, they were taking Europe with relative ease. One nation after another had fallen to them. In fact, they were nearly unstoppable in their conquest of Europe. They took the countries surrounding succession with what seemed to be relative ease. Then they came to England, and then things changed. Recognizing the near impossibility of attacking the island by sea, and believe me, they tried, Germany began an intense air assault on England, and specifically the city of London, by dropping bombs on the city night after night after night. It was so terribly dangerous that many British parents sent their children to live in the United States with families that they didn't even know in order to protect them. I've tried to imagine the horror of that kind of situation. Waking up to air raid sirens going off and having to run for shelter underground, and then, after a period of bombing, getting the all clear, only to rise up, emerge, and realize that all you had had been destroyed. It would have been easy to give up. The British Prime Minister was a man named Winston Churchill, and no matter what you think of him politically, he was the glue that held England together. As he encouraged and exhorted the nation to steadfast faithfulness, some of his quotes are amazing. Some of the speeches he made rallied the nation to stay the course. He used such words as this: never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never get in, give in, except to convictions of honor. Page turn. And good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never give in. To stir up courage and help all of England remain steadfast under extreme pressure, he helped them look forward to victory, even when no victory was necessarily secure. He didn't know the actual outcome of the war, but he often spoke as if victory were secure and victory was definite. Listen to the following quote from his blood, sweat, toil speech. "You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, by land and air, with all our might, with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy, you ask. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival. Why would I go there? Because the church at Philadelphia was a church that was undergoing severe persecution. It was a church, as were actually all the churches that day. This kind of persecution is a persecution that we can only imagine. Much like in London, when those nightly were having to fear for lives and to be afraid of what the night would bring, many of these Christians were living with the same kind of terror. And at times, it would seem easy to just give in. And that would remove the fear and the dread. But this church had remained steadfast in the middle of all that pressure and not given in. Jesus, their leader, now takes this opportunity to encourage this persecuted church toward continued faithfulness to his word and patient endurance under this struggle, as he comforts them with words of faithfulness, commends them for their works of faithfulness, promises blessings because of their faithfulness, and promises reward for their continued faithfulness. Now let's spend some time and consider this letter to the church at Philadelphia. And as we're looking, let's discover some implications this letter has for us today, both as a community of believers and as individual Christians. To set the background up, the city of Philadelphia was a high plateau city situated about 25 miles to the southeast of Sardis. If you had a map, you would see that on the upside-down horseshoe, this is at the far southeast corner of the upside-down horseshoe. That's where Philadelphia sat. It was along the Hermus River Valley. It was a major stop on the Imperial Post Road, which all seven cities were. All seven cities in this section, in this part of Revelation, all seven churches were in cities that were situated along the Imperial Post Road, starting with Ephesus and working the way around to Laodicea. That's how come they're in the order they are. I often wonder, wouldn't it be great if John and Jesus would have had Philadelphia last? Because this is the good news church. This is the church that we want to identify with. You know when you're reading a book and you start to identify with the protagonist, the guy who's the good guy, and you suddenly you become him? Like, you can really fight that kind of a battle, you can be that kind of a person, but yeah, I got this. I can wield three swords at once. You do that and you always hate the enemy. Well, this Philadelphia is the one that we all would identify with. In fact, if I was to ask, who wants to be a Philadelphia church, most folks would raise their hand and think that we are a Philadelphia church, and no one would want to be Laodicea. We haven't got there yet, but bad news for Laodicea. But this is the kind of church that we all would want to be. But it was the next to last stop on the post road. It was originally established by the Pergamenian king Attalus II. And this king was given the nickname Philadelphius, or Philadelphus. He was given that nickname because of the way he loved his brother. Some have suggested that he even gave this city to his brother as a gift of his brotherly kind of love. And so it became the city of Philadelphia based on that act. There was great prosperity in this city. It was a very prosperous city. It had a great vine-growing district, along with textile and other leather industries. The cult of emperor worship had begun to infiltrate this city by the late first century. And by the second century, the city had actually been nicknamed Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar. History tells us that the city itself was prone to earthquakes. The city was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, completely leveled by an earthquake, along with Sardis and 10 other cities. The emperor Tiberius had given the money and the means to rebuild the city, which had endeared him to the citizens of that city, which actually increased and led to a heightened degree of emperor worship in the city. It's interesting, the fear of those devastating earthquakes caused those who chose to stay in the city to actually run away, tremble, and leave at the slightest tremor in the earth, thinking another earthquake was coming. You see, the people in the city, when tremors started to happen, they didn't remain faithful. They didn't stay steadfast. They ran from the city. Now, I believe Jesus has these earthquakes in mind when he uses the imagery later in the letter of making those who overcome to be pillars in the temple that will never be shaken, that will never be moved. Now, we don't know much about the founding of the Church of Philadelphia. It's not recorded in the Scripture. And even church history tells us very little of its origin. It's thought it was founded while Paul was in Ephesus by some of the folks who came over and were taught by him and went back home to start a church. Eusebius, early church historian, tells us that as of AD 100 to 160, the church continued. So 60 years, 70 years after the writing of this letter, the church continued to be a vibrant church in the city of Philadelphia. And even though other cities around succumbed to Islam, the Church of Philadelphia actually stayed as a church in Philadelphia to the mid-1300s. So this church survived for a while. Now, my best research, and I did a lot of research, was to try to find, is there a community of believers in Philadelphia today? I could find reference to a community of believers in Philadelphia to the mid-20th century, but I can't find any reference or any idea that there is one today. By church, I mean a body of real believers. Now, the Catholic Church holds a presence there still today. In fact, they have a bishopric there in that city that still exists. What's the point? The point is this little church that described as having little power, held fast to the name of Christ for centuries amidst very difficult persecution, persecution that we cannot hope to understand in our day. This was a faithful church. Jesus not only in this letter commends them for their faithfulness, but he offers them encouragement and exhortation to remain faithful. I believe he offers this encouragement and exhortation both to the church at Philadelphia and to all true churches, which would include ours, because I think it's all churches in all eras. Jesus begins this encouragement as he reminds them that these are the words of the faithful one. These words he's going to say are the words of the faithful one. Let's look at the first introduction to it. He says that the words of the Holy One, to the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is important. Again, I want to just take a second or two to go back. Early on last year, when we introduced Revelation chapter 1, we talked about to the angel of the church, right? And we talked about what that was. The angel of the church means to the messenger of the church, or I believe to the elder or pastor of that church. So this letter that Jesus is writing himself is from himself to the angel of the church, so it was delivered from Jesus to the elder, to the church. That's how it goes, okay? So that's kind of how it goes. And he introduces himself with these words, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now, unlike any of the other six churches, Jesus does not use any of the descriptions found of himself in chapter 1 to describe himself to this church. He uses rather four other descriptions that are extremely important. And each of these descriptions, I think, has distinct Old Testament references. And really what they're doing, what Jesus is doing in saying this, Jesus is loudly proclaiming in this description of himself as he is rightfully God. And in these four descriptions, he's using it to proclaim that to this church. After one considers these four descriptions, we're led to the conclusion that Jesus truly is the faithful one when all others fail, when all others run, when all others take off. Jesus is truly the faithful one, and because he is faithful, he can be trusted. Unlike Winston Churchill, who had no idea how the war would end, Jesus knows the end from the beginning. And his encouragement can and must be taken seriously. So how does he identify himself? Four ways. Number one, he identifies himself as the Holy One. Now the idea of Holy One is the idea of he is totally separate from sin. Actually, it's the idea of he's totally separate from all of us. He is unlike us in any way. He is so far above, so far beyond anything that we can ask or imagine. That's who he is. But I think specifically in this situation, he's saying, I am completely and totally separate from sin. Holiness is clearly an attribute possessed inherently only by God. When Isaiah sees the vision of the throne room in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, he says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I could preach a message on that. I won't. Again, in Psalm 71, 22, psalmist says, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. God identified himself to his people as holy, the Holy One, the thrice holy God. When Jesus is announced by Gabriel to Mary, he is referred to as the Holy Child. John 6, 69, Peter says, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. These words of encouragement in this little letter to this church are the very words of God. the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe, He is holy. He is so much apart from anything that we ask or imagine. He is so far above anything we can profess. He is holy. And in Jesus calling Himself, referring to Himself here as the Holy One, He is saying to this church, I am God. And these words of encouragement matter. While everything else is pushing against you, while everything else is pressing against you, while everything else in you says, run! Jesus says, stay steadfast. Remain steadfast. The words of Paul, these won't be on the overhead, but the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can remain steadfast. The church, this church, could remain steadfast because He is holy. He's holy. But He doesn't just stop there and say, that's enough. The fact that He's holy, so much more above what we can ask or think, that He is the almighty, powerful God who upholds and sustains the universe, that's enough. But He's not finished. He's not finished. He offers a second descriptive term, and this descriptive term says He is the true one. Clearly, Jesus made this claim of Himself in John 14:6. He said, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's significant, especially as we understand the key of David later on. That's why I picked John 14:6, because what is being portrayed here is He is the true one, and because He's the true one who has the key of David, we'll talk about in a second, who has the key of David, He controls access to God. He is the one who controls access to God. And in controlling access to God, He says, no one comes to the Father through me, because He is the way, and He is the truth, and He is the life. The gospel is exclusive. There's only one way, one truth, one life, and that is Jesus. And that Jesus is now saying to this church, hold fast. Hold fast. One of my favorite verses attributing truth to God is found in 2 Samuel 22, verse 31. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. And He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. This Psalm, 2 Samuel 22, is actually David's song of deliverance. Sung before he's delivered. I love that. David's song of deliverance after while he's being delivered from Saul, while he's being delivered from his enemy. He's going through all these things that he's being delivered from. And then David sang that song. He says in that song, He is true because His word always proves true. You don't get that from me. You don't get that from any man. I can tell you something, and my word sometimes does not prove true. That is not the case with Jesus. That is not the case with Jesus. When Jesus says it, it is. It is. David was confident in God's deliverance because he realized that His word always proves true. That is great encouragement to remain faithful even when things get tough, because He has promised future deliverance and He's promised future blessing, and His word always proves true. So He is always righteous, and He's the ever truthful God. And He is speaking these words of encouragement into their suffering. Can He be trusted? Yes, because He is the Holy One, and He is the true one. Should we listen? Should the church in Philadelphia listen to what He's going to say? Absolutely, because He is the Holy One, and He is the true one, and He is speaking these words directly to them to encourage them along the way. The third description He gives is that He has the key of David. This is a direct reference back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It is a direct reference. It's actually nearly a quote of that reference, of that verse. It says this, and I will place on His shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. Now, we need to understand the context of this passage, because this is not a context that's referring to Messiah, that Messiah would have the key on his shoulder. No, it's more significant than that. We'll talk about it. This is actually a story in Isaiah where the prime minister was a guy named Shebna. And Shebna had failed in his responsibility. So God is telling Shebna in Isaiah 22, I am taking away your responsibilities. I'm taking away your position and your place. And I'm going to give it to a man named Eliakim. He's going to put Eliakim into the place of prime minister. And Eliakim is going to have placed on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What I believe this refers to, and all the reading I've done, this refers to the access one would have to the king. See, the prime minister controlled access. If you wanted to get in to see the king, you had to go through the guy who had the key to the king. And if he said no, you didn't see the king. If he said yes, you got in. So anyone who first wanted to see the king had to come first through Eliakim. I think there's a significant truth here in a contrast to this verse. Isaiah 22:22, Eliakim has the key on his shoulder, or has the key placed on his shoulder. The significant truth is Jesus is not wearing the key. Jesus has the key. Because he is the king. He is the king. This picture is rich. One would come to a king. Why would you come to see a king in those days? You would go to see the king because you needed relief or some kind of help. And to gain access to that king, you had to first pass through the prime minister. What Jesus is telling this group of believers, and I think he's telling us as well, is that because he is the king and he has the key, we have access 24/7, 365, and 366 on leap year. We got access all the time. This, for us, should be a great encouragement that because the key holder is the key haver, he is the king, and he says, access is open. Access is open. You can come to me. Think of this. The always righteous God, who is holy and is always true, his word always proved true, is accessible for his children at all times. When things get tough, where do we go? We should go to the one who's waiting for us to come. The one who has the key and is accessible for all times and all reasons. That is truly encouraging. Think about it. The Holy One, who's always proves true, has the key of David. He controls access to the king. And because he controls access to the king, we get the fourth description also taken out of Isaiah 22. Who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. Taken in context with Isaiah 22, I believe this passage still has this text still has the idea of access in mind. I believe what Jesus is saying to this church is, if I let you in, you're getting in. But if I keep you out, you're staying out. See, you can't usurp your place into his presence, but once he's placed you there, you can't be taken away. You can't be kicked out. I believe that actually this connects down to the synagogue of Satan that we'll talk about in a little bit in this letter. This is the Jesus who is speaking these words of encouragement. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I have the key of David. I open and no one will shut. I shut and no one's open. I am the holy, true King who has and controls access, and I'm wide open. Wide open for you. When you struggle, where should you go? I believe you should run to the feet of our Savior. He's speaking these words of encouragement and exhortation to his church. Should we listen? Yes. That would be the appropriate answer. I think the question is for us, to whom are we listening? Where are we looking for encouragement and strength to face whatever difficulties we encounter? Some seek it in the form of medicating it away, using alcohol or drugs to somehow fix the situation. Let me tell you something. Alcohol and drugs can never provide true, righteous, powerful encouragement. All they can do is cloud the issue. Are you looking for hope in relationships? Do you think if I could just be right with this person, if I could just get this fixed, if I could just have the right husband, if I could just have the right wife, if I could just have kids that love me, if I could just have parents who understood, then there'd be no struggle in my life. That's what I'm looking for. Let me tell you, if you're hoping and you're listening for hope in relationships, you will be disappointed, sadly, every time. Here's why, because people always fail. There's only one who never fails. There's only one whose word always proves true, and that is Jesus himself. Are you looking for hope in your career, in the perfect job for you? Well, let me tell you, no job is perfect. They're close. I mean, air traffic control is a great place to be, but it still has its issues. Maybe here's the deal. Maybe you're looking for hope in your church. Can I tell you something? No church is perfect. No church is perfect. And if you think we are, then get away because you'll ruin it. No, we're not perfect. You know what? We don't find hope in a relationship. We don't find hope in medication. We don't find hope in relationships or in a job. We don't find hope in a church. We find hope in Jesus Christ, the holy one, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's who we have to look to. The strength to endure is found in the words of the holy, true Son of God. So now Jesus moves from introducing himself to actually offering encouragement to this church by reminding them that he is observing them and he knows the works of this faithful church. He knows the works of this faithful church. Unlike Sardis last week, where Jesus moved right from introducing himself to condemning them, Jesus now moves right from introducing himself to commendation, to commending them. And in this letter, there is no condemnation. There are two churches that don't get any marks against them, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Philadelphia is one that didn't get any marks against it. Read what he says. He says to them, "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." This holy, true, and faithful one, he knows their works. And knowing their works, he has set before them an open door. Question, and this was a lot of reading. There are like 5 million ideas about what this open door is. What is the door that he has opened for them? Well, let's stay in context. Let's stay in context of Isaiah 22:22. I believe the answer to the question is found in Isaiah 22:22. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. In Isaiah, the open door was access to the king. And if that's what it was in Isaiah, if that's what he was referring to in the first part of the letter, I believe that's what he's referring to here. He is saying, you have access to the king. He knows their works, and he has set before them an open door. No matter how difficult the struggle would become, these believers, this church, had continual access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They could come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in the time of need. This is truly a precious promise given to his church. I mean, imagine access to the King. Side story. There are several times when in my career we would go to Washington, D.C. and try to gain access to a senator. That's difficult to do, unless you catch them in the hall and they can't run away, which we did that a couple times too. But imagine not access to a senator, not access to a president, but access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords all the time, whenever you need it. That's what he says. See, I know your works, and because of your faithfulness, I have set before you an open door. You have access all the time, and no one can shut you out. No one can shut you out. You have that to me. Continual access. They could do nothing to get themselves out of his access. So this is, again, I believe this promise is truly precious as we consider access before him. But as Jesus sets this open door, he now lists three things, three works that he's observed in this church that moved him to set this open door. First, he mentions that he knows they have but a little power. Now, this isn't some kind of backhanded compliment. It's not, I know you got a little power. It's not, hey, well, nice try, guys. That's not what he's saying. He's not criticizing them for feebleness, but rather commending them for strength. In spite of the apparent size, the small size of their body, they were boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. The word was going out from them, and as a result, lives in the city were being changed. This is recorded throughout the first century of church history. Lives in Philadelphia were being changed, and the church was growing. This church was a living example of what it meant to claim, when I am weak, then he is strong. The situation of this church didn't lessen their impact that they were having on the city. They were having a direct impact on the city, and I think that that is demonstrated in the second work that Jesus mentions. He says to them, you have kept my word. Now, as we've talked many times in the past, that word keep, the word kept, doesn't mean just do. If Jesus had said to them or wanted to say to them that I know you have done my word, he would have said, because the Greek words exist, he would have said, I know you have done my word. But that's not what he says to them. He says something much more significant. He says, I know you have kept my word. Keeping, the word keeping has the idea of treasuring, or seeing something as valuable, and therefore protecting, guarding, and doing it. You see, this church saw the word of Jesus, the word of God, as valuable. They saw it rightly for what it was. It was the word and is the word of God. And so I believe they esteemed it highly. And esteeming it highly, they kept it. They protected it. They guarded it. And then they did it. All throughout the Old Testament, when Jesus calls for obedience, when God calls for obedience, he never calls for outward box-checking obedience. He always calls for, first of all, hearts that fear, love, and keep, and then do. It's a process that comes first by the heart. This church recognized what Paul had said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Because they saw these words as the very words of God, they saw them as profitable and valuable for the one who desires to live a successful Christian life. Who here wants to be a successful Christian? Only half? Oh, then why are you here? I'm going to do it again. Who here wants to be a successful Christian? That's better. See, you're not Pentecostal because you raised your hands. Where was I? Oh, yeah. But if we want to be successful at living the Christian life, it's not by reading the latest thing out there. It's not by listening to the right guy. It's not by keeping our list of things we do and we don't do. It's not by making sure we're here every time the doors are open. How we be a successful Christian is to take heed to the Word of God. Is to value it. See it as valuable. See it as profitable. And as we see it as valuable, as we see it as profitable, then we live it. Jesus says that because they saw him as them as valuable, they lived according to the Word of God. I wonder, do we really see the Word of God as valuable? Do we run to the Word for answers, or do we run to the world? I believe, as did this group of believers, that in his word, God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. This church was powerfully proclaiming the valuable word of God and living that word out in their lives. And this leads to the third work that is mentioned, which is, you have not denied my name. The use of the word name here means so much more than just what Jesus is called. The name has the idea of authority. When Jesus says, ask anything in my name, it's not just tag Jesus' name on the end of a prayer. It's not about just saying his name over and over and over. No, when he attaches the name there, he's attaching authority there. And so what he's saying is, you have not denied my authority. Well, how does that work out? Well, they had done what he called them to. This church had faithfully stood on the authority of Christ, both publicly and privately. They recognized that as king, Jesus held the right to rule in every area of life, both public and private. And because of this, their body life demonstrated their dependence upon and devotion to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. I believe they were true examples of living sacrifices. And when trials came, the problem with the living sacrifice, it crawls off the altar. But with this church, when trials came, they stood right there. They stayed there and they endured the trial for the glory of God, recognizing that he had suffered more on their behalf than they could ever suffer. I would challenge you sometime read 1 Peter, especially chapter 4, and walk through the blessing it is that we are called to suffer. I'm not going to do that today. You see, this church, I believe, saw God as the righteous creator and ruler over all creation, and they saw themselves as desperately wicked in need of a Savior because of their sin, and they understood that Jesus was the Savior and there could be no other. And they responded in faith, which led to not only the salvation of their soul, but their steadfast endurance and faithfulness. You see, these are the works of a faithful church. These are the works of a faithful church. And because Jesus saw these works of the faithful church, now promises to bring them blessings from the faithful one. He promises blessings from the faithful one. It says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who, that say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you out of the trial that is coming to the whole world, coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So now Jesus is going to move on to blessing, but blessing based on the fact that they have stood faithful to him. And he lists three blessings. He lists three blessings that we're going to walk our way through. What time is it? 5 after 11. Chip, is this good water? Okay, good. Thank you. If that made you thirsty, just go get a drink. First, he says, I will make the Jews bow down before your feet. Now, as in Smyrna, apparently there was a group of Jews who were creating difficulty for this church in Philadelphia. This is the typical reaction of Jews to the church displayed in the first century. Think Thessalonica and Berea, where due to their jealousy of the church, the Jews brought intense persecution from city leaders by making false claims against what this church was doing and wanting to overthrow Rome. This, of course, was not true at all. And Jesus says that as a result of this church's faithful proclamation and stand for the truth, these very Jews of the synagogue of Satan, who called themselves Jews but were not in lie, these very Jews would come to bow down at the feet of the church. I don't think he's saying here that this church would somehow act as the vanquishing hero and put their foot on the throat of the Jewish people. I think it's something more than that. I think what he's saying is that rather these Jews would come to the place where they saw Jesus for who he is. And they would respond in faith to the gospel. This is important to consider. because it's not a flashy presentation or a slick message that causes hearts to be changed. Men and women aren't convinced of their sin when they're told that you're okay just like you are. Once again, the gospel is offensive and the gospel is exclusive. But that's not something we need to apologize for. This church did not apologize for the truth. They proclaimed it. This church did not justify the truth away or rationalize it away. They stood fast in it. We should boldly proclaim the word of God to a lost and dying generation with our lives and with our lips. That is the hope of salvation. It's the gospel. It's through faithfulness to his word and steadfast endurance that the gospel goes forth and impacts the world. It is the gospel alone that is the power of God to salvation. There is no other. Let's recognize, let us as a body, as this church in Philadelphia recognize, let us recognize that the gospel is powerful and we don't need to help it. We don't need to change it. We don't need to make it taste good. The second blessing is because they had kept the word about faithful endurance, he would keep them from the hour of trial. I believe this to be a specific reference to the coming tribulation of the whole world. First thing is, this is not the trials they were currently going through. That would be a very hollow blessing, wouldn't it? I will keep you from the hour of trial that you're currently suffering. Well, you're not a very good keeper in that case. I don't think that's what he's talking about. No, this trial is yet future and is not just coming on the folks in Philadelphia. This is a trial that's coming on the whole world. I believe what is promised here is a blessing of being removed from the tribulation. The words teroek are the Greek words that talk about this, and there are volumes on this when he says out of tribulation. I believe what's being pictured here is the time when every true believer will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord and thus be delivered from this time of tribulation that's going to try the whole world. I believe this is the point in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Paul is making. He ends his treatise on this in 1 Thessalonians 4 with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. After he's walked through some of the stuff that's coming, after he's walked through the time when we'll be caught up, he says to them, encourage one another with these words. I find little encouragement in this. Tribulation is coming on the whole world. The wrath of God will be poured out against you, and you're going through that. Take heed and encouragement. I don't think that's encouraging at all. I think the encouragement is that the church, the true church, will be removed from that wrath and be in the very presence of God during that wrath. I have a lot more, and I wanted to say about that. But this is not a message on the rapture. This is a message on the church at Philadelphia. So I'm walking away now. I'm moving on. And the interpreter is very happy. Third blessing is that of a secure crown. He says, as they hold fast what they have, Jesus will give them a crown of victory that no one will be able to take from them. Here's the great news. The victory will never be taken away. Why will this victory not be taken away? Because we didn't earn it. We didn't earn this victory. He did. He earned the victory for us and made us victors in him, not in ourselves. You know, we hear today of numerous athletes who have won medals at the Olympic Games only to be later disqualified for some reason or another. Here's the good news. Because these believers are holding fast the word of God and faithfully enduring difficulty, they would persevere to the end, and no one would take away their crown of blessing. They will be blessed with an eternal crown of victory. Wow. Things are tough. Think of the blessing. Think of the blessing. He has promised that when we hold fast, if we hold fast, he will give us a crown that no one can take away. No one can take away. And I believe clearly what he has in mind is, as he's mentioned before, is that laurel wreath, the crown that was given a victory. It's not, he's not making us kings. He's not giving us, you know, lots of diamonds and jewels. He's making us victors. Now that clearly fits with the language of overcomers and things like that. So we have this promise of an eternal crown of victory. So he's mentioned, first of all, he's given them the words of the faithful one to hang on to. He recognizes the works of this faithful church, and he said he will bless them. He will send blessings from the faithful one. But in order to give them one last jolt of encouragement, Jesus concludes this letter with precious promises to the faithful ones at Philadelphia. These are the promises to the faithful ones. Listen to what he says. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first promise given to the overcomer, and we've talked about the overcomer before, so I'm not doing that this morning, but the first promise is that he will make them a pillar in the temple that will never go out. And I think that is a promise of that steadfastness. In this life, the life they were living, in that city, they were constantly worried about tremors and earthquakes. This is a promise that they would in heaven be forever secure in the very presence of God. This is secure because, remember, the one making the promise is the one who opens and shuts the door. The one making the promise is the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens, and he says, I'm putting you in the temple and you are there. You will never leave. You will never leave. He controls access, and he will grant access to the overcomer. He'll grant access. He'll make you a pillar in the temple. The second promise is threefold. Second promise is threefold. You see why it takes so long? Everything has lots of things in it that I got to get through. Second promise is threefold. He's going to write three names on that person. The overcomer is going to get three names written on him. The first is the name of God. The name of God. He says, I will write on him the name of my God. What does that indicate? That we're all going to now be Yahweh? Hey, Yahweh 1. Hey, Yahweh 27. Are we going to be like thing 1, thing 2, 3,000? No, that's not what he's saying. We're not going to have Yahweh, and that's going to be what we call ourselves. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you will have Yahweh's name written on you as his possession. It's like a brand, if you will. When you know, in the Old West, when they looked to see whose cow that was, they looked at the brand. In heaven, when they look to see whose we are, they'll look at the brand and, oh, that's God's. That's God's. We are his possession. We are his children. That is a great possession to be. If I want to belong to somebody, that's who I want to belong to. I want to belong to the guy who can supply all my needs richly in Christ Jesus. I want to belong to the guy who holds my future secure in his hands. I want to be his. I want to be his. We are his children. But he goes on beyond that. He says, I will also write on him the name of the holy city. The holy city. We are citizens of heaven. That's where we live. Whose we are is God's. Where we live is heaven or in his presence. We are citizens of heaven. Paul makes that clear and walks through that as he goes through Ephesians. And it's really neat to see that our citizenship is not here on this earth. Our citizenship is heaven. And he says, I am writing the name of the holy city on everyone who overcomes. We are citizens of heaven. And then Jesus says the third, he says, I will write on him my own new name. We are joint heirs with Christ. Co-equal with him. That's amazing. That's amazing. To have that be said about us. Think, Think of the security that's found in that those three promises of his name on us as his possession, his city as our citizenship, and his son as our joint heir. And why would you be shaken when struggles come? Jeremiah, as I thought of this, I was reminded of Jeremiah as he wrestled with God and wrestled with the unfaithfulness of the people of God and the trials that he had come brought upon them. And in the middle of that trial, it wasn't just the unfaithful Israelites who were experiencing the pressure and experiencing the struggle. The faithful Israelites, the ones who had stayed true to God, were also being pressured, being pushed, being squeezed, taken into captivity. Those things were happening to them. Jeremiah is so moved by it that he laments. He laments so much that he writes a book called Lamentations. And in Lamentations 3, Jeremiah, in the first 20 verses of that chapter, first 19 verses of that chapter, Jeremiah is lamenting the heaviness of God. He is saying, basically, this is hard! And then he comes to verse 19, and he looks at the promises that God gives him, and these promises give him the ability to faithfully endure. He says this, remember my affliction, my wanderings, the wormwood and gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Knowing who he is causes us to have great hope and gives us great encouragement. Knowing that we are his gives us great hope and great encouragement. Knowing that we have a future promise secure in his city gives us great hope and great security. Knowing that we are joint heirs, co-equals with Christ, gives us great hope and great security. It gives us that kind of endurance to stand for truth in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. As we conclude this morning, let's consider the very last words of this letter. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear. Are you listening this morning? I considered yelling there and making you jump again, but I didn't do it. This letter addressed to a church, it's interesting, has individual implications. Because the letter's addressed to the church, and then it's a singular, let he who hear, the one who hears. He who has an ear. Let me ask, are you an example of faithfulness? Does your life and do your words proclaim the faithfulness of the Almighty God and his Son? Don't just write yes, consider. Do you recognize and really believe that God's grace is sufficient? To the ones who are faithful, the faithful one has promised wonderful blessings and a secure future. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful like this church at Philadelphia was faithful. If you're not a believer this morning, and sitting here, God has worked in your heart, and you've come to recognize and realize you are in desperate need for the faithful one to change you at the heart level, I urge you, respond right now where you are to him in faith by believing and repenting. Believe that God is who he says he is. Believe that you are separated from him because of your sin, that you are bound for eternity in hell apart from him, and that is the just punishment for your sin. Believe that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh by being born of a virgin, lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, was unjustly betrayed, arrested, tried, and tortured, was nailed to a cross and suffered a miserable death on that cross, taking upon himself willingly the sins of all who would believe. That he completely satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf when he said, "It is finished." That he rose from the dead the third day and 40 days later ascended into heaven, where he now lives, making intercession for all who believe. If you have never believed that, the call for you this morning is believe and repent. Repentance, again, is that change of mind that leads to a change of heart that results in a change of direction. You can do that right now, right where you are. You don't have to walk an aisle, perform any kind of ritual. You must simply respond to God by saying, "I believe you, and I choose today to stop living for me and start living for you." That will make you counted as an overcomer. That will guarantee you victory. That will guarantee you victory. That will make you one who receives the great and precious promises reserved for all who believe. Our God is faithful. Our Savior is faithful. Let us be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. I pray you'd help us to stand faithfully for you as the church at Philadelphia did. Thank you for their shining example of being a group who lived for you. Lord, help us to go from here to proclaim your truth to this generation. Work mightily in us, work mightily through us. We ask this in your name, amen.